The Apostle John writes of his vision, "After this I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne, 24 thrones. And seated on the thrones were 24 elders clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder. And before the throne were burning 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God. And before the throne there was, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, are 4 living creatures full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight. And the 4 living creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. And day and night they never cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.' And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created.'" And now we turn to the Gospel of John. Hear the word of God as it comes to us, beginning in verse 23 of John chapter 12. And then also we'll skip down to verse 37 after that. In verse 23, he says, "Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came from heaven, 'I have glorified it and will glorify it again.'" Then skipping down to verse 37, "Though he had done so many signs before them, they still would not believe in him, so that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them.' Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him." The word of the Lord. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come now to your word, we ask that by your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see and behold wonderful truths therein, that you would speak to us by your Spirit, illuminating our hearts and our minds such that we would be receptive to your word, that you would soften our hardness of heart where it needs to be softened, that you would expose the sin of our hearts that we may confess it, that you would comfort our hearts with the promises of your word, that you would give newfound encouragement to us to press on in pursuing Christ and his glory and honor. We ask for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, if you would like to take your Bibles and to turn to Isaiah chapter 6 to keep them open, that's where we will be. Obviously, in the interest of time, we won't be able to explore every single detail of this passage, but I hope we can draw upon the most important points. One of the things that I'm pressed with too often is just what you hear when you would ask many people, give a definition of the central characteristic of God, the most important aspect of God, providing that the person that you're asking believes in God, or at least has some understanding of God, or even a non-believer who has some idea that there must be some being out there that's in charge of everything. And you ask them to give you an explanation of that God or a description of that God. I think what we find all too often, and maybe even ourselves have said something similar to this, that, well, I believe that God is a God of love. And we would say that if there's any particular characteristic or attribute of God that is preeminent in the thinking of many people, even those of us who profess Christ, we would say God is love. And certainly the Bible teaches that very thing. But as we've read these passages of Scripture this morning, particularly from Isaiah here, as also from the book of Revelation, I think we see that there is something more profound about the character and nature of God revealed to us in His holy word, and that is His own holiness, of which we will see, I hope clearly, that it is only understanding the holiness of God that we can come to really appreciate the love of God. Because, you see, the love of God is expressed in the context of sinful people who are unholy, and His mercy and His grace that He shows to them in view of their unholiness and how He brings to them salvation in the midst of that. So we come to this passage in Isaiah. This chapter in Isaiah is often regarded as Isaiah's call to the ministry, his call to be a prophet of God. But what he's going to be called to do is be a prophet of judgment, at least in the forerunning years to come and the kings that would follow after Uzziah. It's going to be about God's coming judgment. God's justice cannot be avoided, and it is a result of the sin of the people. God's people have acted unjustly. Persistently, they have perpetrated injustices in the world of Judea and Jerusalem. The people have been led astray. The kings and priests who were commanded by God to lead His people in a right way have, of course, profaned His worship and led people astray. They have engaged in idolatry, worshiping false gods. They've gone through the motions of worship. If you read through chapters 1-5, you get that clearly, is that they've gone through the motions of worship, but their heart was not in it. It's why Jesus says to the woman at the well in John 4 that true worshipers are to worship in spirit and in truth. But the spirit idea is a worship by the power of the Spirit. They worship with a heart of genuine adoration of God, a true knowledge of God that leads to a heartfelt worship of God. But that is something that they have not been doing. They've gone through the motions, but they haven't truly worshiped God or brought the offerings to God from a heart devoted to God. As a nation, you see, they've engaged in evil, failed to do good, acted unjustly toward the weakest among them, the people they were entrusted to care for, the fatherless, the widow, the poor. They didn't correct oppression. Rather, they had blood on their hands. They even persecuted and killed those whom God sent, those prophets that God sent to them to warn them, to call them to repentance and restored faith. And so their persistent unrepentance and hardness of heart had come to a head. God must judge the sin of His people, will be judged in a very awful way. But yet also there is a message here of hope. It's intermixed in the whole prophecy. All 66 chapters have a back and forth of the statements of judgment that are sure to come and what that will be like, but also these great moments of hope that God is going to bring redemption to His people. There will be a remnant among those who are going to experience the judgment of God, who are also going to be saved even through that judgment because they have not bowed the knee to the false gods. God will indeed restore and save. And more than that, he's going to bring even all the nations of the earth to come along with the Jewish people and to come and worship together this God who is glorious. Salvation's coming to the whole world, Isaiah will tell us as God reveals it to him. And all of this is summarized in the first chapters of Isaiah. But in Isaiah 6 is the context of the prophet's calling. His calling to this great work. And if he is to be a prophet of God, he must also know this God. He must know who God is and what he's like. He must know God. It's been said countless times, in order for a preacher, the one who has been called to bring the words of God to his people, in order for that preacher to do that, the message must first impact the heart of the preacher. The messengers of God must know God personally. Otherwise, they will not have a sense of the weightiness of the message that they are to bring. Unless we experience God for ourselves, it is hard, isn't it, to tell other people about him with a sense of urgency and commitment. You cannot truthfully tell others about the nature and character of God if you do not truly know him yourself. And so Isaiah tells us how he came to know God in this very deep and personal way. And it was a way of revelation. Verse 1 says, in the year that King Uzziah died, he says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. There's a few things I would call you to observe here in this passage. First, we must bear in mind that this is a revelation of God. Isaiah receives it as a gracious gift of God. The famous Old Testament scholar E.J. Young once wrote, Isaiah did not see God because he was more spiritually attuned than others. And perhaps we're inclined to think that the reason some people come to a true knowledge of God is because they just try harder. But it is always, beloved, God's grace that leads people to him. And as we shall see, it's this grace becomes experiential for Isaiah in a more profound way. It will empower his message. But this is foundational. Isaiah saw God because God revealed himself to him. Now, the second thing I would have us notice in this is that Isaiah says, I saw the Lord. That's no little thing. Now, what he's not saying here is that he saw the unmediated glory of the invisible God. After all, God is spirit. He's invisible. Remember what God told Moses on the mountain in Exodus 33:20. He said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. And John tells us that no one has ever seen God, save through the face of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1. And Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 1:16 that God dwells in unapproachable light whom no one has ever seen or can see. So what Isaiah saw here was the mediated glory, what theologians refer to as a theophany, which is just simply a visible manifestation of God in human form, adapted, as it were, to the capabilities of finite creatures like Isaiah. And it's worth noting then here that when John describes the rejection of Jesus by the people after all his many signs he did among them, he quotes verse 10 of this passage saying, he has blinded their eyes. He has hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. And then of that same chapter in verse 41, John tells us this. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Isaiah is telling us then that he saw, whether he knew or understood it at that moment in time, he saw the pre-incarnate Son of God in his majesty and glory in this vision. And that's a profound importance because it's pointing to the fact that there is a need for a mediator in the presence of God. And this is what Isaiah saw. Now, the third thing that I would have you notice in this introduction is that this vision comes in a historical context. A historical context being this, it came in the year that King Uzziah died, the king of Judah. Now, Isaiah doesn't tell us whether it was before he died or after he died. I'm not sure that's really as all that important. But scholars will tell us that it was probably around 739 or 740 BC that Uzziah died. He had reigned for 52 years, and 2 Chronicles describe his reign in this way. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He set himself to seek God in the days of Zechariah the prophet, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he sought the Lord, the chronicler tells us, God made him prosper. However, what we discover in that same passage of 2 Chronicles 26 is this: he became a proud man, and it became his destruction because he became unfaithful to the Lord his God. And he did this by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of the Lord, something that only the priest had been authorized to do. And even as he was confronted about his sin, he became angry with the priest. And at that very moment, he broke out with leprosy because God struck him for his presumption and his arrogance. He would no longer be able to be in public or worship in the presence of the rest of God's people for the rest of his life. He died in disgrace. You see, he started out well, but he didn't finish well. It's because he became proud. Proverbs tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. You know, it may not catch us immediately, as it did Uzziah, but it eventually will. Both Peter and James remind us, too, that God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. Now, the significance of this vision around the time of Uzziah's death is because it reveals the sovereign power and rule of God. Israel may have lost her earthly king, or would lose her earthly king, or any of the kings that she was to have. But her true heavenly king is seen to be seated upon his throne. Isaiah uses the word Adonai for God here because it expresses God's power to accomplish his purposes. He described as high and lifted up. He is highly exalted. He is supreme over everything. It shows then that God is really in control of everything. And how important it is for us to see God in this way, in the face of life's uncertainties and difficulties. One of my former professors at Reformed Theological Seminary, Douglas Kelly, in his commentary on the book of Revelation, says this: what a difference it makes when we've seen the throne of God. What a difference it makes when we've seen the throne of God. We can never be defeated in the good cause of living for the glory of God, living to proclaim him, if we have seen the greatness and the glory of the God that we're proclaiming. It'll motivate us. And you see, it is only with the eye of faith, with the illumination of the Spirit of God, that we can have some sense of the infinite greatness and glory and majesty of God ruling and reigning over heaven and earth. And you see, Isaiah, as the prophet of God, was going to need this vision in view of the message that he was going to have to bring, that God was commanding him to bring. And when everything was going to be broken, it was because God was bringing judgment, not because he wasn't in control. And that's an important truth for us today, as much as it would be for Isaiah and the remnant who would believe his message. And then there's that description here of the train of God's robe filling the temple. You see, it's a statement of God's presence, his perpetual presence, especially among his people. You see, the temple in Jerusalem was a place of God's dwelling among his people. While God is transcendent above everything, he is also immanent, present in majesty at the center of the life of his people. It's also what Paul tells us about the church in the New Covenant era in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, that the church is the new Israel, God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in his people. Even when God judges his people, he's present with them and among them. And that's important, isn't it? I think for you and I to know that all the challenges that we seem to face here today, but many of our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world have faced for a very long time, have suffered greatly for the cause of being faithful to God, of believing in the gospel and making it known. And it is good to know that in the midst of all of those things that are happening that are not always pleasant to experience, that God is with them. And God is with us, and that no matter what the challenges that we face, God is with us. But now we move to what is the heart of this passage, the reality of the unique nature and character of God, and that is his holiness. Isaiah tells us that he sees these angelic beings, seraphim, verse 2. The word is literally there. Seraphim is the word translated literally as burning ones. Burning ones. You see, they burn with devotion and praise in the presence of a holy God, because fire is often associated with the holiness of God. These seraphim are mentioned nowhere else in Scripture by that name, except for here. The description that Isaiah gives us is that they have six wings, and with two they are flying, and with two they cover their faces, and with two they cover their feet. And they are also singing and calling out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." The verbs of this verse express continuous, unceasing action in that praise for God. They are forever burning, as it were, with praise for the holy God that they behold without end. Now, much could be said about these seraphim, but we are limited in what we can say. But the fact that they cover both their faces and their feet in the presence of a holy one is indicative that even they, these sinless creatures who serve in the throne room of heaven, show that even they could not look directly upon the glory of God. John Calvin, I think, has rightly observed this by saying, "If angels are overwhelmed by the majesty of God, how great is the rashness of men if they venture to intrude so far?" I wonder if that often quoted phrase, "Be careful not to tread where angels fear to tread," that's where this comes from, is from that quote by John Calvin. But the central attention here is the declaration of these seraphim. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," or the Lord Almighty. You see, they don't draw attention to themselves, do they? And all their glory, as it were, I'm sure they were a sight to behold. But it's not them that the attention falls. It's on the one whose praises they sing. Their attention is fixed and exalting the one who sits on that throne, ruling and reigning over heaven and earth and all its affairs. The late J.I. Packer wrote that this song of the angels in the throne room of heaven could be used as a motto text to sum up the whole of the Old Testament. Elsewhere, he speaks of the holiness of God as what we have come to call the attribute of attributes. He says all other attributes are really just comments on his holiness. Let me just quote a few of the great Puritans and other thinkers throughout the years that have influenced us and our spiritual forefathers. The Puritan William Gurnall, for example, wrote that holiness is the glory of all God's attributes and works. Stephen Charnock, another Puritan, speaks of God's justice as holy justice and his wisdom as holy wisdom. Indeed, we could say that of all his attributes. His knowledge is holy knowledge. His justice, holy justice. His righteousness, holy righteousness. And yes, even his love is holy love. The Old Testament scholar, now also with the Lord, J.A. Motier, explained that the threefold angelic repetition, holy, 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 indicates that holiness is the supreme truth about God. He explains that the Hebrew language uses repetition to express superlatives, or that which is supreme, or to indicate totality. For example, in 2 Kings chapter 25, verse 15, speaks of pure gold. That's how we translate it. But if you were reading it in the Hebrew, it simply says gold, gold. Or likewise, in Genesis 14, 10, which describes a pit full of tar, pits full of tar, or full of tar pits, as we might translate it. But the Hebrew says pits, pits. We don't talk like that, do you? When we want to emphasize something, we tend to highlight it embolden it or italicize it or underline it. In some way or other, we try to put emphasis on something, but that's not how the Hebrew language tries to emphasize something. But in the Hebrew Bible, the only time that something is raised to the power of three is in reference to the holiness of God. It is in itself so far beyond human thought that a superlative, Dr. Mortier says, has to be invented to express it. R.C. Sproul, who also is with the Lord now, wrote these words: the Bible never says that God is love, 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 or mercy, 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 or wrath, 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 or justice, justice, justice. But it does say that he is holy, 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 and the whole earth is full of his glory. Isaiah's trifold declaration of God's supreme holiness is the whole earth is full of his glory. And what that means is holiness is God's hidden glory, and glory is God's all-present holiness. But what does it mean then to say that God is holy? Well, there are two facets to this. One is that it conveys the fact that God is utterly different from you and I, the creatures. He's not human. He's not like us. He's separate. And then the second thing is this, that it speaks of his ethical purity. Unlike us, he's not inconsistent or given to violating his character. He's perfect and altogether righteous. His holiness is meant to make him, as J.I. Packer said elsewhere, an object of awe and adoration, and yes, even dread for us. We are sinful and rebellious people, and God's holiness is a frightening thing for us to behold, if we are able to behold it at all. And when men in the Bible are confronted with the presence of God, even in the veiled way in which God reveals himself, it is overwhelming for them. As one writer says it so well, that writer is John Calvin again, men are never duly touched or impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. And you see, this is clearly Isaiah's experience. Have you ever been, I know this is a little off the beaten path, but have you ever been in a service of worship with a few thousand people? If you have, you know there is nothing quite like it when everyone is singing together a well-known hymn. A few years ago, my wife and I were in Florida for a Ligonier conference. We typically go down every year for that. And we were in the sanctuary that holds the conference, and there was around 5,000 people, maybe a little more than that, gathered together. It was packed, jam-packed full of people. And we were singing together, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." It was as if the whole building rumbled as these voices united together to sing of our God's praise. And then we were down in Charleston not too long ago, with our brother John Payne and Nick Batzig and some others, and we were all worshiping there. My good friend, at a good friend's, grew up with, and or not grew up, but came to Christ through a Bible study that he was in. He's now the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church there in Charleston. We were all together, three churches, and my wife and I from another church, on a Sunday night, come down to worship God. And this church is far smaller, but it was packed to the hilt with people, and it's an old church. And it too was a similar experience for us. It was breathtaking and soul-storing to worship the Lord like that. It was a very, very small taste, as it were, of heavenly worship with the saints of God. What it must be like to be around the throne of God, beholding God as the saints who've now departed and are in the presence of God, what they must experience and what we will experience in the new heaven and the new earth and all its fullness. But you see, here's the big contrast. What Isaiah was experiencing here was both exponentially more profound and had an altogether different impact on him. The song of the seraphim was so majestic and powerful that it shook the very foundations of the temple as their voices reverberated through it. And as he witnessed the heavenly temple throne room, was he enraptured? Was he filled with inexpressible joy and delight in that moment? No. No. It was indeed the opposite. He was utterly terrified. Instead of a smile on his face, he was in a state of dread. He says, "Woe is me, for I am lost. Woe is me, for I am lost." That word, woe, it was a common introductory word for the prophets when announcing the judgment of God. And we may readily think of Jesus' declarations, might we, to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 23, where he pronounces woe upon them. But here Isaiah pronounces the woe upon himself. He declares himself to be lost, ruined, as it were, or as some prefer to translate it, undone. It's almost as if he's being torn asunder or coming apart at the seams. And the Hebrew understanding of this word also carries the idea of being silenced. He can't enter into the song of the seraphim, and surely he will be silenced as he is undone in death, for in death the dead do not speak. So why does Isaiah respond this way? In the presence of a holy God, there are two things he tells us. He says first, he says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips." This is perhaps astonishing to us. What does it mean? Well, in the face of God's holiness, the reality of who and what he is comes to bear upon him as never before. He is a man and a sinful man at that. And that reality comes clear to him in that moment. Dr. Young, I think, says it best. I couldn't find a better way to say it, so I'll say it the way he said it. That Isaiah's lips were unclean, and that means that he was himself unclean. A sinful man cannot praise God. And his sinfulness manifests itself where? In the lips. What Isaiah must do is praise God as the seraphs were doing, but because of his depravity, he could not do this. Those whose natures are sinful cannot praise God as they should. There must first be a cleansing of the heart. The prophet must first be made conscious of his own sin and unworthiness before he can praise God as he should. I think this also points to the fact that it is it not, with our mouths that we express what's in our hearts? Sin is not born in a vacuum, is it? It starts in our hearts. Jesus said in Mark chapter 7, "For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness." I suspect in this moment that Isaiah became aware that his worship up to this point had not been pleasing to God. I would dare say that Isaiah probably was one of the godly men of that day. Not a perfect man, to be sure, obviously, but he was a godly compared to his brothers and sisters in Judah and Jerusalem. You see, he, I don't think, had worshiped the Lord in truth. Much like Job, after God questioned him, and he responded this way, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." Certainly Isaiah was seeing that by seeing the Lord highly exalted and seated upon the throne. But then Job said these words, "Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge?" Was what God said to him. And so Job responds by saying, "Therefore I have uttered what I did not understand." He thought he had known God, but alas, he did not. He said, "I did not understand things too wonderful for me, for which I did not know." But now what had happened to Job? He had not gotten the answer he sought, but he had gotten what he needed. A clear revelation of the true and living God. Isaiah has had that at this time too. And so when we, brothers and sisters, come to see God for who he truly is, it has a profound effect on our lives. There's a friend of ours, an elder in Columbia, South Carolina, who we went to church with for many years at First Presbyterian. And he tells the story about how God got his attention one Lord's Day. He had just begun to bring his family to worship at this church. This was quite many years ago. And he had done so. He started bringing them to church because he felt like his kids needed some moral instruction. Sitting in the very back of the church that first Sunday morning, the pastor was beginning a series of sermons on the book of Genesis. And he started with reading from Genesis 1. And he got this far from verse 1. "In the beginning, God." And our friend says that he got no further in those words from the word of God than when he says he felt the hairs on the back of his neck rise up. He thought, if this is true, I'm in big trouble. Just those few little words from the word of God awakened in him a new knowledge of God in accordance with God's revelation of himself. And this is how God works, isn't it? You see, we too are confronted with the holiness of God, the righteous, majestic one, high and seated upon his throne, exalted over all, ruling and reigning over heaven and earth. How do we get that vision? How do we experience that? Through the ministry of the Word of God. You see, the other people of Israel, even the remnant people of Israel, weren't going to have this experience. Not like Isaiah was getting here in this moment. But what would they know of God? They would know of God what God proclaimed to them through his prophet. And the word is living and active, is it not? And as it is proclaimed, God promises that his word will not return to him void, but it will accomplish the purpose for which it is sent forth. Isaiah 55, right? God's word is used by God, by the Spirit of God, to transform people's lives, to arrest their attention like our friend. By the way, it was just the beginning for him of the path to coming to that full embrace of the gospel. But it was a start, wasn't it? Just those four little words from Genesis 1. In the beginning, God. What a wonderful thing it was for Isaiah to be confronted with this vision of God. And yet at the same time, he is no less convinced of how desperate his situation is and how desperate the situation is of his people as well. For he dwells among a people of unclean lips. He is also saying too, he's like, look, I've seen the King, the Lord of hosts, and no man who sees this can live. Oh, he's very conscious of the fact that even if he's not aware that this had mediated vision at the moment, because he seems to think that he has seen the Lord and he is sure now to be destroyed because he knows what Moses' experience was on the mountain. And he knows what God said to him. No man can look upon me and live. And so he is assured at this moment, I am dead. I am certainly a dead man. My friend Derek Thomas writes that this is something that all of us who are Christians understand very well. The more we know of God, you see, the more sinful by comparison we feel ourselves to be, right? And by way of example, it is a remarkable fact that the Apostle Paul appeared to grow in his appreciation of his own sinfulness, saying to the Corinthians that he was the least of the apostles, and to the Ephesians that he was the least of the saints. And he would then say to Timothy that he was the chief of sinners. Here was a religious man, a very religious man, wasn't he? Paul was. And yet, came to see God for who he truly was, when he came to see his sin for what it really was, when he was persecuting Jesus, he came to the awareness that he was a man who was surely doomed. A dear friend of mine said years ago that the more you grow in your knowledge of God, the more your sinfulness is exposed. And this is because God is holy, and the closer to his holiness that we draw, the more our unholiness is made manifest. And you see, that's what Isaiah experienced in this moment. He saw God, the King, the Lord of hosts, the Almighty. He saw the Holy One of Israel. And his preferred title, that's his preferred title henceforth. After this experience, that's how he has to describe God. He's the Holy One of Israel, the Holy One of his people. As God's glorious holy majesty is magnified, so was his sinfulness. Now, what happens next? And this is critical. We see the reality of God's holiness. We see the effect of God's holiness on Isaiah. But now, what next do we see happen? You know, he felt like his life was forfeit. But you see, the other thing that happens here, which is equally astonishing, is that in the presence of this holy God, even as he's made aware of his condition, he says that one of the seraphim flew to him, and he had in his hands a burning coal that he had taken from the tongs of the altar. What is the altar? You see that this is a vision of the heavenly throne room, the heavenly temple. The earthly temple there in Jerusalem was but a shadow of what the heavenly temple. It was patterned after the heavenly temple. And of course, God uses these visions, these symbols, these pictures, as it were, to convey the reality of what it is like in the presence of God. but he also conveys too what it takes in order to fix the problem that Isaiah finds himself in, and indeed all of us find ourselves in. The sacrifices that are needed, a sacrifice must be made in order for sin to be atoned for. Isaiah knew this very well. That's why God had given the temple to his people to picture for them what was necessary, that you must have a sacrifice. Something's life must be forfeited in order for your sins to be taken care of, so that you can approach this holy God. There must be a substitute. Some judgment must be given, or justice must be enacted. Otherwise, God can't dwell among his people. And the seraphim takes that coal from that altar where the sacrifices are made, and he flies over to him, and he touches Isaiah's lips, and then he says to him, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." As one writer says, Isaiah contributes nothing here. It is all the work of God. God made the necessary provision to deal with Isaiah's sin. His sin was then and there covered by God. Only God can purify our lips, that we can join with the holy angels to sing the praises of God. And isn't it a wonderful thing that God wants us to do that? And because he wants us to do that, he makes a way for us to be able to do that without compromising his holiness in the process. Now you see. All this was a prelude, foreshadowing for us the gospel of Jesus Christ, right? For which this table before us, that you all are privileged to share each Lord's Day, this table reminds us again and again, week in and week out, of the gospel, of the provision that God has made for us, of one who can truly take away sin, because he is the Lamb of God. It is why the writer of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats, which God gave a picture to his people of the need, in order for something had to be slain in order to make provision. But these are just pointing to the great work of the Lamb who would come, the very Son of God. And you see, Isaiah himself will foreshadow that, picture that, describe that in these kind of words later on in his prophecy. In chapter 53, he speaks of the Lord Jesus, saying, "He was stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, but he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds, we are healed." You see, again, he says, we all, like sheep, gone astray. All of us, Isaiah, the prophet of God, included, all of us have gone astray. We've all turned, each one, to our own way, and the Lord then laid our iniquity, all of our iniquity, the iniquity of his people, upon him, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah's name, do you know, means the Lord is salvation. He bears the very name of hope, doesn't he? This prophet of doom also bears a message of hope, a picture of how God will bring salvation to his people. We're told in the New Testament by Paul, "For our sake, our God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that through him we might become the righteousness of God in him." And he also tells us this, in the very context that we see that God is a God of love in 1 John chapter 4, what is followed by that? What is said in the context of that passage that God is love? What follows that? We know that God is love because he first loved us. And how did he show that love for us? By sending his own son. And how did his own son do for us? He became a propitiation for our sins. That means he came to satisfy the righteous, holy justice of God in our place, in order that we might be able to experience what the angels experience in the throne room of heaven. And even now until such time comes that we enter into glory, we have the great privilege, don't we, of making known that gospel message. And that's really the crown of this whole thing. At the end of all of this, after he experiences or sees the holiness of God in its great, wonderful glory and majesty, and then he realizes his great sinfulness, and then he experiences the grace of God, what is he now made ready to do? To proclaim the word of God to people. And you see, brothers and sisters, until you and I actually come to a full understanding of the greatness and the holiness of God, we will never, ever understand how amazing is grace. We must first see the holiness of God before we can see and appreciate the grace of God. Let me close with this. I have a friend who is a pastor now in Florida who I was in church with in West Virginia. We were one summer serving as, actually it was over a period of a year, we were serving, co-leading young people in a middle school program at my home church in West Virginia where I grew up. And anyway, after one night I was explaining to the kids how we need to understand that we are sinners and how we need to understand that God hates our sin. And God will condemn our sin. And in order for us to be saved, we have to call upon Him. We have to call upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we cannot be saved any way other than that. And my friend afterwards, he came to me and he said, Dave, you know, you really shouldn't say stuff like that to these kids. And I said, well, why shouldn't we say that? That's what the Bible teaches. He said, David, you need to tell them about the love of God. You just need to tell them that God saves them. And I said, brother, how can we talk about the love of God and not talk about how He saves us from our sin? I said, we can't talk about salvation without talking first about sin, because otherwise salvation doesn't make any sense, does it? So we have to preach the gospel in all its fullness. Jesus Christ came into this world to save who? Sinners. The gospel means nothing unless we first tell people of their condition, that they need a Savior. And Isaiah would go forth from this point on and proclaim that good news and that message. And we too are called to that. As we get to know God, we come together each Lord's Day here in this place. We get to know about Him. And hopefully what it does for us is equip us and strengthen us to go out of this place and tell other people in our neighborhoods, our workplaces, our communities, whenever God grants opportunity, to tell them about Him. And may God help us to do that, to know Him and to make Him known. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to You now and ask that You would, by Your grace, apply Your word to us and strengthen us in the faith, that we would believe these words that You have spoken by Isaiah and John and others in the Scriptures, that it would cause us to know You more, but that we would also recognize how great and wonderful Your grace is, how wonderful it is that You would save people like us who are sinners in rebellion against You. We pray You would grow us in an appreciation of who You are, that we may rejoice all the more of Your saving love for us in Christ, and we ask it in His name. Amen.